Our text is taken this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 10. A very familiar passage of Scripture and one that gives us an exposition of essential gospel truth. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This passage of Scripture is a proof text for evangelical Christianity. Numerous Christians know this by heart from our English Bible. Fewer know it in its full exposition and force of truth. For by grace you have been and continue in a state of salvation. Grace not only saves, saving grace keeps. And that, literally, and this, not of yourselves. The word this does not refer to faith, but refers to saved, to salvation. It is a different gender grammatically in the original language. Everything about salvation from beginning to end is the gift of God. Everything, including faith. Definitely, emphatically, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace takes away boasting from man, for man can only boast in the context of works. Sadly, many today are preaching salvation by works, not realizing this as they think they are preaching salvation by grace. For his workmanship, for his craftsmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has saved us for the specific reason that we should glorify him and reflect his moral character in our Christian experience in this life, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are engaged in a series of studies concerning the reality and necessity of biblical conversion. I want to give a short review, message by message, study by study, in sentence fashion, to gear us up as we begin a new phase of our study this morning. In our first study, we noted the biblical meaning of conversion from the New Testament. And then we explored, by a survey of church history, why most professing Christians have always been wrong. In our second study, we brought a contrast between biblical conversion and religious decisionism. For religious decisionism is the great characteristics of this age in evangelical Christianity. It is a substitute, an unscriptural substitute for saving faith. In our third study, we saw the context for biblical conversion as opposed to religious decisionism. Biblical conversion has a context provided for us in the Word of God. It is the manifestation of regeneration. It is the consequence of saving conviction of sin. Oftentimes, religious decisionism lacks all of these things. In our fourth study, we consider biblical conversion in its biblical context. the calling of the Spirit of God, the effectual call. Regeneration, the radical change of nature and character wrought by the Spirit of God within our personality. The issues of conversion itself, repentance and turning from sin. Wholehearted, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ in faith. From our fifth study onward, we've been looking at four things in much more detail. The four main characteristics of conversion, a saving conviction of sin, and we dealt with this in message 5. In messages 6 and 7, the truth of saving repentance. And now, our eighth message, a study on saving faith. And this may be much different than you anticipate. Faith is the key word of salvation by grace. It stands in stark contrast to salvation by works. Biblical faith, or saving faith, is the most essential term to summarize salvation, to distinguish Christianity from other religions. And this demands our utmost attention and clarity from the Word of God. I want to consider 5 issues in preparation for our study. It is commonly taught today in evangelical circles, consonant with religious decisionism, that all faith is saving faith. When someone makes a religious decision, his faith is never questioned. And it ought to be from the Word of God. If we err at this point, it is absolutely fatal. Again, it is often held that faith is synonymous with mere human trust, and that faith is native to the human personality by nature. The deciding issue is where such faith is to be directed. Think about this. When someone embraces Christianity today, even within evangelical Christianity, those Christians that claim to believe the gospel, when this person from outside Christianity embraces, becomes acquainted with Christianity and makes a profession of faith, he is often told that faith is mere human trust. The issue is where you direct that faith. Something is lacking. What is that? Every doctrine has a history. And when someone espouses Christianity, he may be totally unaware of the history of Christianity, the history of heresy, the history of error. And what he is really doing is falling prey to an ancient heresy called Pelagianism, a term he has never heard and never will hear. A 5th century error that taught that salvation is by human trust, that sinless perfection is possible, that we possess faith as human trust, and saving faith is mere human trust, and the issue is where will we direct that faith. This teaching came into evangelical Christianity through Charles Finney in the early 1800s. He came into the ministry in a time of great religious revival and religious excitement. His ministry became the watershed, the turning point of American Christianity. And you hear this today, do you not? We need to tune in, turn on, and drop out for Christ. nothing about saving faith being the gift of God. Why, that would be hyper-Calvinism, wouldn't it? Man is a mere robot. We all have faith. We just need to direct it in the right way. So when people come to Christianity today, they are totally unaware of the history, of the errors, of the heresies, and they believe and sincerely do that what they are embracing is biblical Christianity when it is far, far from the truth. Yet again, to have faith and to believe are synonymous. Faith is the noun, belief is the verb. And there are many who will say, I believe in Jesus Christ, or I believe in Jesus. And they have absolutely no idea of what is it about Jesus they are to believe. They don't know who he is. And oftentimes they are believing in the Jesus of their own imagination. Again, a study of the scripture reveals that there are various types of faith and that not all faith is true saving faith. This strongly implies that many professing Christians are yet unconverted, and the low spiritual life in our churches exposes this fact and reality. Many great preachers mightily used of God in the late 1800s lamented that vast multitudes of professing Christians in their days were simply unconverted people. And if that were true in their day, it is certainly true in ours. Faith is the most basic element to describe Christianity. And to err at this point is to miss saving grace and to remain in a graceless state. Sadly, much of the preaching in pulpits today, even in evangelical circles, that means those who claim to be bound by the gospel, will never awaken a person to question his standing before God in Christ. This is what we are doing when we speak on the subject of saving faith. Our first issue, and we will stay with this morning, what the scriptures reveal about different types of faith. I'm not going outside the scripture this morning. I'm going to stay with the scripture and in the scripture, and within the teaching of scripture, there are different types of faith described. And that is an important thing. The Bible talks about various types of faith. There is first, and this is legitimate, a doctrinal faith. To speak of a doctrinal faith is a legitimate subject. It's a doctrinal statement. It's a body of truth that is arranged. It's a creed. It's a confession of faith. It's a body of truth derived from the scripture. Saving faith and doctrinal faith must coalesce, must come together and become one. There are certain things that we must believe, certain doctrines that characterize true saving faith. Let me read about a doctrinal faith in the Word of God. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. This is astounding. We read through the book of Acts. We don't pause at chapter 6 and verse 7 as we should. Because this is an amazing statement. The power of God is at work in the Jerusalem church. And the word of God increased, And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. One preacher has said from Acts chapter 2, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. When he came to chapter 6, he said, the disciples were multiplied. He said, you see, God has gone from addition to multiplication. But this is revival, a great revival. But what I want you to note is that a great number of the priests, the Jewish priests, the Levites, those who served God, those who were the interpreters of the law, were converted. They were obedient to the faith. This shows that the preaching had permeated the very depths of Judaism in the area of Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if God should send such a revival that we found preachers and ministers being converted? And I think perhaps most of us have met alleged preachers and ministers, even in evangelical circles, that have proven to be unconverted men. Acts chapter 24, verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, a body of doctrine and its implications. It is legitimate to speak of a doctrinal faith. For unless we assent to, unless we are confirmed in, unless we wholeheartedly believe the essentials of the Word of God, then we do not have saving faith in our experience. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience unto the faith among all nations for his name. They were declaring, they were preaching a body of truth that centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to receive this truth was life transforming. This is the relationship between doctrinal faith and personal experiential saving faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Stand fast in that body of revealed truth that is essential to the doctrine of salvation. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There is a body of revealed truth in the Word of God that we embrace in the context of saving faith. And now 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. You can see this reads somewhat differently if you have your Greek New Testament open or an interlinear. And it is a glorious statement. The Apostle Paul is facing death by execution. He's waiting for the sentence to be carried out. He's writing his last letter. It is to Timothy, giving him exhortations. This is his final witness. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That is that body of divine truth that is inseparable from my salvation. Let me read this and give you the word order in the original. The good fight I have fought. It's over now. The battles are done. The good fight I have fought. My course I have finished. Oh, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the sufferings, the adventures, the mission work, the revivals, the miracles, the letters written, changing the course of human history. My course I have finished. the faith I have kept. What a tremendous statement concerning a doctrinal faith of living truth determining of the life. Listen, if you would, to an example of this in abbreviated fashion in Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was not a pagan. He was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. He was a student of the scriptures. He could read the Bible in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament of that day. The Holy Spirit leads Philip into the desert. He's on the main trade route. Here comes the Ethiopian eunuch back from Jerusalem, where he had offered sacrifices and worshiped God, made a spiritual pilgrimage. He's returning home, and he is in his chariot reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. You talk about providence. This is providence. Isaiah chapter 53 is called the fifth gospel. It reads as though it was written at the foot of the cross. And here he was reading this, and the Spirit said, join yourself to that chariot. So here is Philip running alongside the chariot, and the man is reading evidently out loud. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? Stops the chariot. How can I, except some man should explain it to me? Philip steps up into the chariot, begins to preach unto him from Isaiah 53, Christ. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I hate to take an aside, but you have to understand my personality is geared in a certain way. May the Lord look upon my frailty. He didn't pick up his canteen in the chariot and say, here is water. Why don't you sprinkle me now? Philip was a Baptist, and they came to water into which he would be immersed. What doth hinder me to be baptized? This is the completeness of Philip's preaching. It wasn't simply make a religious decision. It was have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow this with the outward mode of baptism, which signifies the believer's union with Christ. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He lay hold, he grasped the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ redemptively. And he expressed it and then was baptized. Now, in the second place, there is a temporary or what I call an irrational faith. And it's found in the Word of God. We should take careful note of such passages of Scripture. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. The opening week of our Lord's ministry. For 8 days at least, he begins his ministry in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. He's performing miracles. Multitudes of pilgrims are gathered together there. What a glorious opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. That sounds to me like revival. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Miracles had a place in Jewish religious history. This is not Christian faith. At the most, they would say, God has raised up a prophet. They were already the people of God, were they not? No need to repent. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Do you see the word commit? If you have the original language before you, it's believe. They believed him. He did not believe them. Because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They had a temporary religious impression, and it was great. Multitudes there were left open-mouthed and astonished when they saw, and the word saw means to look intently, they gawked at the miracles. Never seen anything like this before, but it had nothing to do with saving faith. It was a temporary religious impression. And when the feast of Pentecost was over and they returned to their homes, they returned just the same as they had left them. Out of that great multitude, one old man witnessed the miracles and was mightily impressed to seek out an interview with our Lord. So when we look at John chapter 3, we find a word that's not translated in our English Bible, de. It's a transitional word. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Master, we know that from God you have come a teacher, for no man can continue to do these miracles that you are continuing to do unless God is with him in the most intimate sense. He's the only one out of that vast multitude who followed up. He needed to hear more and know more. And our Lord said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That night, Nicodemus is converted. He returns 2 miles back to Bethany. He walked 2 miles for a private interview with our Lord. He returns that night to Jerusalem, a saved man. A year and a half later, he alone stands for our Lord and his ministry before the Sanhedrin, and they shut him down. Another year and a half goes by. The disciples are hiding out of fear, and he, with his friend, boldly goes and takes our Lord's body down from the cross and buries it in a new tomb with Joseph of Arimathea helping him. And by that act, he denounced his Judaism. If for any reason you defile yourself by touching a dead body during the time of the Passover, unless it's a close relative, your soul is cut off from Israel. That is the strength of Nicodemus. But the multitude, they gawked. They had never seen such things. They had a temporary religious impression that today, sadly, in most places, would pass for a religious decision. Yet again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Literally, unless to no purpose you have believed. There are some who have believed to no purpose. Perhaps they're convicted about a given sin. Perhaps they're brought to remorse, as Judas was. Perhaps they come to a religious service because they're bothered. They want to save their family. They want to keep their family together. The man may be afraid his wife will leave him, whatever the cause may be, and then he's asked to come forward at the end of the service and make a religious decision. His motive can be varied, but his action may fall far short of saving faith. The reality will be evident in the subsequent life and experience. Now to James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. We do not have time to read the entire passage. I simply give you the essence of it. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and get goosebumps. That's a literal rendering from the original. Goosebumps, to have the hair and the flesh stand on end. That is what we call irony. Irony. You believe there's one God? You do well. Why, the demons also believe, and they even get goosebumps, and you don't have any reaction at all. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? I won't enter into the argument concerning James and Paul. I will simply summarize it, that both James and Paul use Abraham as an example of justification by faith. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Paul is showing the justification is by faith alone, and it is not by works. James uses Abraham 20 years later when he offers up Isaac upon the altar. A profession of faith that lasts for 20 years better show forth itself in works. That's the issue. For both of them use James. I deal with one more type of faith this morning, and that is a mere theoretical faith. This often passes today as saving faith. Have you ever contemplated the fragmentation of our society? Social occasions, people have to turn off their cell phones, lay down their laptops, and actually communicate with one another. But most of the time, they are absorbed in their business or absorbed in themselves or their interests. It's interesting that we are more incommunicative than we've ever been before for a civilized people. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. What an astounding statement. Why, these were probably members of the Sanhedrin. They were the chief rulers. They were the most religious people. For 3.5 years, they tried to find a way in secret meetings to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do it legally. And yet we read, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Their fear canceled out their faith. Faith cannot cancel out. Fear cannot cancel out saving faith. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. See common men of women as well as great men and women. See common men and women, workmen in the street, going gladly to the stake to be burned to death, the most horrible death imaginable, to be torn of beasts in the amphitheater, rather than renounce their faith. If fear overcomes your faith, then you do not possess saving faith. And our final passage, Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. Paul is giving his testimony before the Roman governor, Festus, and King Herod Agrippa the First. He speaks about his encounter with the glorified Lord on the road to Damascus. He speaks about his ministry and what God has done through his life. Festus can take it no longer, and he cries out, "Insanity, Paul! Much learning has made you insane." The Greek word is mania there. Mania, Paul. Much learning has made you a maniac, literally. Insanity, Paul. Much learning has made you insane. And Paul says, "I am not insane, O noble Festus, but speak unto you words of truth," and so forth. And that word "speak" only occurs three times in the New Testament, all in the book of Acts. The word is apophthegmomai, a real tongue twister. And all you see is the word "speak." It could be four or five different terms there. But apophthegmomai means to speak in an elevated prophetic utterance filled with the Spirit of God. And there is Paul. No one could equal Paul mentally when he was in an oration, preaching in spirit with the fullness of the Spirit to his audience. You find this word used twice in Acts chapter 2 of Peter, to speak in a high, elevated way. "I am not mad, O most noble Felix, Festus, but I speak unto you. I declare unto you as an orator, under the unction of the Spirit, these words." And then he turns to Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod Agrippa the First was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. He became a proselyte to the Jewish religion to retain his father's power over the Jewish people. That was no small achievement. He went and offered the sacrifices. He submitted to circumcision. He did all of these things. Paul then turns to Herod Agrippa. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Here's a man who took much pain and care, even in his daily life, to being a Jew, a Jewish proselyte as much as he could be, for political reasons. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, with a few words," literally, "with a few words, you would make me play the part of a Christian." No, he was not a believer. He was mocking Paul. Paul turns to him and says, "I would to God that you were not almost but fully persuaded that every man here were as I am this day, except for this chain." He turned the tables on that bad remark of King Agrippa. No one was Paul's equal from the time of his conversion to his martyrdom when it came to oratorically declaring in public the truth of the gospel. "Sad to say, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Oh, a sincere Jew in that way, but certainly not a true believer at all. A convenient faith, but not saving faith. We will go on, God willing, to look in our next study at three other types of faith that are given to us in the Word of God. We will stop at this point. Do I have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I a true believer? I've given my personal testimony here on many occasions. For 10 years, I thought I was a Christian. But the Christianity held before me allowed me to go through with a sinful life and never be convicted about it. I was the carnal Christian. I was the one who made my decision. I prayed the prayer, but at that time I didn't sign the card. That came later. I was counted as a Christian. They baptized me. I sang in the choir. I was a leader of the youth group. I had one vocabulary at home, another vocabulary at church, and another vocabulary among my friends. I lived a double life and a triple life. And all of that time, until the very last, I was never convicted about needing to come to Jesus Christ in true saving faith and surrendering to Him and knowing His delivering power. The teaching of the churches that I was in only furthered my religious decision. And so it is with many in our day. Saving faith is life transforming. It brings us into union with Jesus Christ. We have the imputation of His righteousness. We have the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. The Word of God is open to us. We fully embrace divine truth. Our lives are changed and transformed. That and nothing less is true saving faith. And we will see this as our study progresses. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do not settle for the faith that is often preached today that is bereft of life-transforming power in the context of divine grace. Father, bless, we pray, your holy truth. Glorify yourself. Might we, by your grace, know assuredly the reality, truth, and experience of saving faith. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.